Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, and we do pray again, as we have prayed in song, that you might tune our hearts to sing your praise, to understand all that you give us, that you are good to us, that all of that truth transforms the way we think and live, the things we value, that you might work even through this time now by your Spirit powerfully to transform our hearts and minds and lives, to be free, to know you truly and deeply, and to find the joy that comes from all of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my catchy introduction for this morning is that I've got two sermons to give you. It's gripping, isn't it, so far? I want to mention the first part of chapter 6, which is part of 1 Timothy that we're up to, talks about slavery. And I have kind of wrestled with the question of whether we just leave it. We haven't been able to get to it yet. But I decided this morning that it was too important to leave. If we leave it, there are serious issues that follow. And so I thought we'd pay attention to slavery for the first brief time and then deal with the second part of the chapter in a moment. So I hope that is catchy enough to get your interest. I want us to talk about slavery. You'll see there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that Paul addresses himself to the slaves and says that they should obey their masters with full respect so that God's name in our teaching may not be slandered. Now, you kind of hear that and you go, slaves, that's the circumstance they're in. They're getting some advice from God about how to deal with that circumstance. I understand that. But then what you find in verse 2 is that the slave masters that Paul is talking about them obeying are Christians. You are to obey those masters who are actually believers, and you should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers. Now, you read that little bit, and what is the reaction of most people, do you think, when they read that? What on earth are the Christian masters doing with slaves? Yeah? But secondly, how come Paul doesn't tell the Christian masters to get rid of them, to free them? And you get this in a number of passages in the New Testament where masters are actually directly addressed and told to look after their slaves and so on, but not free them. And you find a couple of things happen. People who haven't got much sympathy towards the Christian faith hear this kind of thing and immediately dismiss the Bible and say, there you go, the Bible's rubbish. You know, it even believes in slavery. It supports slavery. It believes in men and women being different, and so it's horrendous. It's a book that's caught up in its culture. It's out of touch. It's out of date. It's just weird. Get rid of it. That's what many people do. Others, Christians, do something slightly different. We don't say the Bible's rubbish because there's too much in it that's profound and important, clearly and obviously true and real, the things of Jesus. So we don't say the Bible's rubbish. What we conclude rather is that bits of the Bible are wrong. So the danger for us is to go, well, the bits about slavery, you know, it's kind of a little bit awkward, it's a bit embarrassing, let's not talk too much about that. It's just Paul and the others, though, they couldn't be freed from their culture like we have been. You know, we've kind of evolved and we see now more clearly what they didn't see. Or they did see it, but they just didn't have the courage to stand against the culture of their day, like we've been able to do. And either way, you end up with this view of the Bible which is deficient. You end up with the view of the Bible that says you listen to bits of it you think are good, but bits of it you don't, you can ignore, like the bits about slavery, the bits about men and women, and so on and so forth. And you end up with a view of the Bible won't let you have. Because the Bible itself says of itself that every word is God's word. It's not man's word caught up in their culture. And in addition to that, Paul himself shows himself regularly to be a man who wasn't beholden to culture or too afraid of culture. When it was evil, he stood against it. He didn't care about the consequences. And so that he didn't stand against it here should raise questions. And I want to take you through three background issues that I trust will help make sense of this. I'm not going to expound the text as much as give you the background to make sense of the text. Here's the first thing. The first thing is the big thing. What Paul meant by the word slavery and what we mean by it are actually different things. When we hear the word slavery, there's all kinds of associations come to mind. And in fact, let's just hear them from you. What are the associations? Word slavery, what do you associate the words with that? Oppressed. Ill treatment, yeah. Harsh, brutal.
Under duress.
Under duress, made.
Segregation.
Taken advantage of. There was someone over here.
A type of imprisonment.
Chains. Oh, it's interesting. I asked my daughter what she thought. She said immediately chains. No freedom. Yeah. So there's all kinds of associations come for race issues. A lot of the slave trade was driven by racism and so on. When we hear the word slavery, we hear all of these things. But what did Paul mean by the word slavery? What did he mean by it? Now, he meant something quite different from what we mean. Subtly different, but profoundly different. Let me tell you about words. Words do change meaning. You get that, don't you? So the word pot just used to mean something you put a plant in. Okay, the word grass was something you mowed. Do you know, words just change meaning. That's always the case. The word gay was very, in fact, people used to give their kids the name gay. Gay's a beautiful name, and if you've got it amongst us, it's a fantastic name. But many have kind of shifted the way, to guy or something like this. But the words change meaning. I'll give you an example of this particularly that's relevant here. The word radicalise. The word radicalise. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, the word radicalise just meant become more serious. And so these days it's changed meaning significantly. It now means corrupt a person so that they become hateful, such that they strap bombs on. That's to radicalise. The word has shifted in meaning. And in fact, it's so important to recognise the shift in meaning of words that, for instance, 20 years ago, we start the church with a youth program that's described in our annual general meeting report. Not that it was, but just imagine our annual general meeting report had the language, we've started a youth ministry to radicalise our youth. Now, you rightly laugh because 20 years ago, if we wrote that and presented it, everyone would go, awesome. We want to have radicalised youth people who are radically committed to Jesus such that they become people of love, forgiving, serious givers to others. Generous and sacrificial and thoughtful, radical Christians. But someone reads that report today and they go, you had a radicalising youth group in your church? And you call yourself Christians? I thought Christians were about love. What kind of church is that? Do you see how you read words written 20 years ago through the grid of how we understand the word today and it changes the way you understand what was said? Do you get this kind of concept? Well, the word slavery is very similar to that. In fact, I've got a little slide that might help us here. Down the bottom, radicalise. On the right, it means unhealthy, fanatic, strap bombs on. On the left, it just means serious about something. Slave. On the top, on the right-hand side, it means to us that a person is owned like they're a thing. They're subhuman. But there was another way to think about the word slavery. It just was a way of thinking of bonded servitude or contracted servitude. It was very similar for Paul, that like our understanding of someone's experience of joining the army. So a person joins the army or the navy or the air force, the armed forces, and they enter into a bonded servitude where for a period of time they are at the whim of their commanding officers. They are owned by the military. They are sent wherever the military sends them. They're to live wherever the military sends. They're to fight whatever war, to be shot at by whoever tells them to do it, whichever hill they tell them to, even if it kills them, they're to do this under pain of death themselves. They are owned by the military in many, many ways. It's a form of bonded servitude. But they are not subhuman. They're not owned by the military like they're a thing. They're still fully human with the rights associated with a human. Now, that in a sense was what Paul means by slavery. For him, it was by and large a voluntary thing. You would enter into slavery by your choice, not by being kidnapped. In fact, he was against that. I'll come to that in a mere moment. But you would enter into it because of a debt that you'd incurred by bankruptcy, by becoming a famine, destitute, your family you couldn't care for and so on. You would enter into slavery as a way of managing your circumstance and situation. But during slavery, within slavery, you could earn money, you could conduct business, you could own property, you could buy your freedom when you chose. Now, the point I would make, which is difficult for us, is that what he is thinking in the Word is different from what we're thinking. And it's so different that the thing he is thinking wasn't inherently evil. The thing he's talking about is not inherently evil, whereas the thing we are thinking of when we talk about slavery is inherently evil. It is wrong, just in principle, to own a human like they're a thing. All right? But the Word applies to both sides, and you need to be aware of that. Like radicalise, it's wrong to unhealthily create fanatics who strap bombs on. And if that's what radicalise means, that's wrong in principle. But to recognise there's a difference in those words. There is nothing inherently evil with bonded servitude. In fact, we have it in other contexts. Prisoners are bonded servants in that they're, against their will, they're taken into prison, they lose their freedom. They are now bonded to the state who owns them, who directs every moment of their day what they do and how they do it, and they've given up all kinds of access and so on. The state controls them. But they do it as people who are real people still with humans, do you see? And so we guard and protect that truth. The point I'm saying is the thing that Paul talks about when he talks about slavery is not in principle wrong, and you've got to work hard to read his words the way he intends them to be read. It's like the word radicalised. Now, it's complicated because in his day and age, in the ancient Near East, in the first century Roman, in the Jewish context, the word, people will use the word, it's not like today, radicalise is used in both ways right at the moment. Slavery was used in both ways in that context. So there would be some who understood slavery as own a person like a thing. And so you have a right to do with that thing whatever you like because they're subhuman. There would be people who thought of slavery like that. But Paul, in that context and the Jewish culture and so on, would have thought of slavery in a different way if they've read it through the scriptures. There's the first thing. Second thing, but wasn't slavery so abused as an institution that it was therefore wrong to ever have it? Now, you might conclude that any power of one person over another will necessarily lead to abuses. And you might conclude, therefore, it's wrong ever to allow one person to have power over another because of the abuses that necessarily follow. But if you did draw those conclusions, forgive me, but you would be naive and foolish. Human society functions necessarily with power over another. And just because it can be abused doesn't mean you eradicate the principle of power over another. You need to make sure it's done appropriately, with certain checks and balances. But we can't function without it, and it's naive and foolish to imagine you can. The point I'm making is that although a power institution can be abused, like the prison system and the prison guards can abuse their authorities, it doesn't mean you rid us of that system. It means you need to work harder to put checks and balances in place. Now, it is the case with either form of slavery that there were abuses of the system. But here's the thing. The Bible and Paul particularly stood against those abuses. And so in chapter 1 of this book, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes the point that slave traders are under the judgment of God. So to take a person against their will and trade them for money as if they're a commodity is for Paul a gross evil. And so he would have stood against the Atlantic slave trade just as Wilberforce did. Because that process of taking others from their spouse, their children, reefing them out and selling them into bonded labour is itself an evil. And recognising that distinction is important, and Paul certainly did. And also he was against the abusive master the power over another being abused. He stood against these things as well. There's the second point. Third, the words of Paul and the Bible actually became the basis for eradicating the right-hand side slavery. It was firmly biblical teaching that set the context like no other philosophy. It set the context for recognizing that humans are equal. It was the words of Paul to Philemon. There's a book in the Bible towards the end of your New Testament where Paul wrote to a slave master. He was sending back his slave to him, and he said to Philemon, receive him as a brother, as more than a slave. Now, those words profoundly changed society because Paul insisted that the slave is your brother. Fully human, with the dignity of a human, to be cared and loved for as a human, to be treated as a brother. And it was those words that provided the impetus for Christians to be the driving force to eradicate, formally, slavery in our world. Now, I want to draw your attention to this because sometimes you can become insecure about these things, but there's a very helpful book, which I'm not urging you to go read, but it's called For the Glory of God by Rodney Stark, and it's quite a substantial work that investigates slavery as one of its major chunks. It investigates slavery throughout the world and the role that Christianity played in its eradication. He wrote this, he's a non-Christian, he's not a man who is a follower of Christ at all, but he's a lover of the truth. He keeps writing books. He's a lover of the truth and was deeply concerned that the modern atheist is talking about how religion has brought no good into our world, and we're making the claims that it was the rational atheist enlightenment thinkers who were the impetus for the removal of slavery. And he knew that to be wrong, and so he's written the book to help people see that's just not true. It's not true to the facts. And he takes you through the evidences for the role of Christian religion and the teachings of the Bible, and how it was all of that that gave rise to a whole movement to eradicate slavery, so that Wilberforce, 1808, finally gets the legislation to remove, to prohibit the slave trade out of Africa. And then it's some years before it's finally eradicated. But his point is that it's Christianity that was necessary. It was only where Christianity existed that slavery ended. It didn't end in Islam. So in Saudi Arabia, slavery didn't finish until 1962, legally. And it was that happened in 1962 because of the pressure from Christian West. Islam didn't give rise to this. Christianity did. Now, that's not to say, of course, that Christianity is true, but it's actually to push back against the notion that the Bible is for slavery and so therefore it's all acceptable and the Bible therefore must be wrong. No. It's the very thing that's given us the cultural sense that slavery is wrong. It come from this, in a proper understanding of human condition and how we are. It's a massively important thing to embrace. Let me stop there and see if there's any questions you want to ask. Do you want to make any comments, ask any questions quickly before we go to the next sermon? A little bit more than that. The nature of slavery that Paul would have operated with wasn't simply an employed person. They would have been a bonded servant. So they were someone who was possibly bought, but the whole culture and context in the first century of buying people was, again, a very different vibe than we tend to have of it. So that you could buy and sell families, but not as slaves. That's just the way society functioned in many ways in some kind of transactions. In a kind of similar way in our business world, when your company is bought by another company, you, the employee, are bought by them. You're part of the transaction, effectively, do you see? So there's a little bit more complex going on there, but the point is it's not in principle evil. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, look, good question. I think there's got to be great caution to go from 1 Timothy 6 to the way you would relate to a person who is in a context where they're owned as a piece of property, as a subhuman being, and simply exhort them like you would exhort someone who's in just bonded servitude. I think there's got to be great care there. But I wouldn't simply say there's no application, because the nature of the Christian gospel is to say this world is short, there's a life coming where all will be set right. I don't have to fight against everything that oppresses me. There's quite a rich thinking there that needs to be brought to bear. Jesus himself modelled for us submission to authorities who are unjust. But it's more complex than simply saying, slave, stay in your place and shut up. No, 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 I don't think that's what the New Testament's teaching. Yep. Hope that's helpful. I think it's important for us to realise that as we're engaging in the text of the Bible, we're not able to simply go cultural, dismiss it, do you see? Otherwise you end up dismissing whatever doesn't suit you. You've got to read into it much more carefully and thoughtfully. Let me take you into the second sermon. Everyone grab a breath. All right. This is a different issue from verse 2 down, the passage Dan read for us. It's a different issue, but it has the similar root. And the similar root is this. It concerns the issue of how we have given ourselves into slavery. Into a slavery under the power of money. Now, this section is truly extraordinary. Paul shifts from talking about slaves and masters immediately into a discussion about false teaching. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Paul's concerned to rule out false teaching, to end it. But very interestingly, by the end of verse 5, he is giving the reason. One of the big problems of the false teacher is that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. One of the big problems with the false teaching of his day, and is very rife today, is the thought that teachers in the church can teach in such a way that they perceive that godliness is a means to financial gain, and to teach people this. Which then spins out onto an extended discussion about the issue of money. And follow it through with me. Verse 6 gives the high, I think it's the headline statement, and it's in contrast to what he's just said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's just talked about how people think godliness is a means to financial gain, and he says, no, 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 no. Godliness with contentment's great gain. Whether it has financial gain or not's not the point, do you see? Godliness with financial gain is the false teacher. But Paul says, no, godliness with contentment, that's the thing to pursue. That's the thing that has great gain. That's his headline. And then he gives the reason for it, verse 7. And you know it's the reason for it because it starts with the word for, or because. Because we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Why is godliness with contentment great gain? Because we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. That is a powerful insight if you can get hold of it. Money is just for now. It's toy money. It has no ultimate merit or worth. It just exists for this moment, in this time. It wasn't there before, it won't be there after in the form that we have it. And so you bring nothing into the world, you take nothing out of it. Paul operates with this vivid sense that life is lived within the span of eternity. Our lives here are gone very quickly and eternity is forever. We live just a moment, and yet in this moment we're obsessed about gathering to ourselves this toy money. This money that has no value ultimately. We're obsessed about how much we have now. And yet remember the words of Jesus. What good is it to gain the whole world, yet lose your soul? For him, the vivid awareness of eternity shapes the way he thinks about life now. What good is it to gain everything you've ever wanted? Every pleasure, every possession. What good is that? And yet lose your soul. Now, we kind of get that. I don't want to lose my soul, but can I have both? And Jesus again tells us that you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love the one or hate the other. Hate the one, love the other. That's how it is with those who want money, wealth, riches, and Jesus. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. You can't have both. Jesus says to not labour for that which spoils, but to actually labour for that which lasts. The rich fool, the parable of the rich fool, which Al will be unpacking for us in a few weeks' time, is the message of a man who worked hard to get his future established, his retirement years sorted out, and he built up barns and filled them and said, now I can sit back and eat, drink and be merry and enjoy. And God says to him, you fool, this very day your life is taken from you. And what good is it that you've gathered up all of this? To live this life without regard to the realities of death and eternity beyond is foolishness in the extreme. And in that context, Paul says, godliness with contentment, that's gain. Why? Well, come back to chapter 4. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 8. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Physical training has some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for this life and the life to come, because godliness lasts. Godliness frees you. Godliness brings reward now, not in financial gain, but in contentment. Godliness brings satisfaction. Godliness establishes me in relationship with a God. Well, let me rephrase that. The Lord Jesus establishes me in relationship with God, and by his Spirit now enables me to be transformed, to become more like Christ. And the more I'm shaped in the image of Christ, the more I see the world as I ought, the more I'm freed from the circumstances of this life to be led back and forward and up and down by it. And I can actually come to stability and joy and purpose and meaning that's rich and deep, that is not suffering all the whims and fancies and fleeting things of this world. That's powerful. Godliness brings great gain. It lasts. Everything else you have will be gone in the twinkling of an eye. Your lives, my life, here today, gone tomorrow. We're like the mist in the morning that's there but then completely is burnt up by the afternoon. Your lives will be over very quickly, and we will be standing at the graveside, at the coffin, talking about your life finished. And to have spent this life investing like the rich fool in that which won't last. You know, it's tragic to see people invest their life savings into a stock that will tank. Oh yeah, you just imagine if your friend pours his hard-earned cash into a company that you know is going to go bust in a year's time. What would you say? Hey, you fool, don't waste your all in that. Well, here's the deal. Investing in anything in this world, it's going to go bust. The only thing that will last is my life in Christ, being in Christ, being established in Jesus by his merits and becoming more and more like Christ. That will go on forever and ever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's obvious when you put it into that context, but why don't we believe it? Well, maybe we do, we just don't live it. Now, this doesn't mean have no interest in money at all. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now you do, it's appropriate to have food and clothing, says Paul. He's not saying we'll be content with nothing at all, destitute and impoverished. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, if you've got food and clothing, and I take it they're emblematic of the needs of life, so shelter. If you've got a house, a roof over your head, food, clothing, the needs of life, be content with that. But that does mean you need to actually pay attention to getting the needs of life. He's not against that. The Bible nowhere glamorises or praises poverty. The reverse is, it actually is against poverty. It thinks it's a terrible thing that people live with. God is down on it. Heaven is portrayed as an existence where there'll be abundance, not poverty. God's not for poverty. And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, the great prayer is to give me neither poverty nor riches, just my daily needs. God's not for being poverty. But the point is this, gaining our needs, clothing, food, shelter, gaining our needs is background. It's not the purpose of life. It's the background. The foreground is meant to be the pursuit of godliness with contentment, because that's great gain. Now, Paul drives home the issue by talking about the great dangers, where in verse 9 he says, those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There is great dangers in wanting to get rich. Verse 10, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Some have been eager for money, have wandered away from the faith even, pierced themselves with many grief. What Paul is saying is there's an horrendous danger with the pursuit of wealth, which I think makes it doubly tragic that the false teachers of our day that are peddling godliness with gain, financial gain, called the prosperity gospel, where the teaching is that if you come and love Jesus and 100% faithful and committed to him, you'll be wealthy. They have just taught the very things Paul is arguing against. Godliness is not a means to financial gain. It's never meant to be that. And to teach that it is a great error of our day. It also is pastorally horrendous. It's doubly problematic. It's pastorally disastrous because it takes people who, by their very nature, tend towards a problem with money and promises them in the Christian church that if you actually come to Jesus, you'll get more of it. It breeds in us a desire to actually pursue wealth. There is something totally perverse about the human heart. You bring money close to any of our hearts and we swing towards it. We're like deers in the headlight. As soon as money flashes on, we're captivated. Have you seen people go through inheritance disputes? It's unbelievable. Families that are all relatively to do well and okay, a big chunk of money is available for nothing and we squabble over it. There is something about the human heart that we are captured by money, we cling to it, we need it, we need more of it than we actually do need. Another book I want to draw your attention to this morning is called Affluenza. It's written by two non-Christian books this morning. Affluenza is one worth chasing and getting. It was written in 2005, so it's a little bit dated, but these unconverted people are making the point about the Australian culture where we are addicted to wealth. They make the point that Australians were asked in a survey, do you have enough money to pay for the things you need? 66% said they don't. That's in the context of Australian wealth and income being in real terms, not just absolute, but real terms, three times what it was in 1950. And that's back in 2005. Our incomes have gone up massively. Our disposable income's gone up massively. Our wealth has gone up massively. But now, today, we're unable to believe that we have enough for what we need. What we have done is changed wants into needs. Our houses are twice as big as they were in 1950, and the number of people in our family is half the size. We have got bigger houses and smaller families, which is impacting family life. Because now our kids are not made to be part of a family communal area. They can all go to their separate wing and house and room and live their own lives. These things are having a massive impact. They make the point that we don't have a health funding crisis. We think we do. What we actually have is a flat screen TV crisis, where we've spent so much money on stuff that we haven't got the capacity to actually fund basic needs around the community. Not because we don't have it, but because we've chosen to spend it elsewhere. Our houses are bigger and bigger because they say, they draw attention to the fact that we have recalibrated what we really need as basic necessities so that our houses are bigger and therefore we need to fill each room with more luxurious furniture. It's not just adequate furniture anymore, it's got to be nicer furniture. We've got to have all the pieces around the walls and so on. We've got to have the bigger house in the better suburb. And so that means we need to actually earn more. We need to be both so that we can actually have the money to outbid another who wants that perfect house as well. And so the spiral goes up and up. They draw attention to the fact that in the 1960s and 70s, there was a host of articles written about the great future that was coming because of economic growth. And the anticipation was that with the economy growing like it was, we would all be able to earn enough to pay for our needs so that we wouldn't have to work as much, which meant our big problem would be, in our day and age, how to deal with leisure. But what's happened is, amazingly, they were right about the economy growing. The economy has grown many, many times over. Our wealth has increased massively. But what's happened alongside that, perversely, is that our lifestyle has risen with it, such that what we want our life to be outstrips what we have to give. And so we're in a worse situation than we were. What does all of this tell you? We've got a problem. The human heart is perverse. We have an addiction. And the problem with addictions is that you can't get out of them until you realise you're in them. But the problem with an addiction is it's hard to actually admit that you're in it, because you keep thinking, I'm choosing to do it because I want, rather than realising I'm not choosing because I want, I'm choosing because I'm gripped by an addiction that I actually have a real problem here. So I have to keep shopping for something I don't really need, but it's therapy for me. You've got a problem. I need to keep buying the bigger and better, though I don't need it. For us, we have redefined so badly, so seriously, that we've set ourselves up for a problem that we can't even see we've got. And until we do own that problem, we won't actually be able to deal with it. And so I want to encourage you to begin to look in the mirror. And I stand before you as one who says, I know the problem in my own life. We are in this together. Now, it is complicated. And I want to show you something of the complications. This isn't about, perhaps you're going, phew, off the hook. No. Let me take you through this. In this church sitting here today, there are people in very different circumstances. That's why it's complicated. There are some amongst you who are feeling so totally strapped financially that you haven't got the money to pay the bills as they come. I was talking with one couple this week, who, one of a number I have this conversation with, who wait for the pay to come in so they can pay the power bill that they've not been able to get to that's late. And when the money comes in, they pay the power bill, which leaves them with no money again to pay the other bills. And so they live hand to mouth. Now, many of you are in that exact context. You're hearing all of this thinking to yourself, I'm not craving wealth. I just want to get out of the hand to mouth existence. I can't afford to pay the bills, and it's bringing terrible tension into my life, into my marriage. It's a terrible stress. It doesn't feel like you are someone who desires to be wealthy. You're longing just to be out of this horror. Can I say three things for you? First one, you need to get some financial advice. It's very practical. But you need to get someone to help you work out how to begin to manage your finances better. There's a few things you need to do. Stop using your credit card and not paying it off. so the debt keeps, in fact, stop using your credit card. Consolidate your loans so that your interest rates actually get better and you're able to manage yourself. Get a budget. Work out how to budget so that you can actually allocate funds to various activities, plan ahead, know that you can't actually afford that holiday, and so choose not to do it because it'll just put you in a worse situation. Just some very practical things. But second, and actually, can I suggest on financial advice, we have a number of people in church who do this activity for free. They will help you think through how to get out of the debt crisis you're in. And if you want help in that area, please ring the office and we'll put you in contact with someone. Third, can I urge you to think about your life into eternity? Think about your life into eternity. Godliness lasts. Your house, car, trip won't. You need to realise that the bigger house is not the key to your life. Some of you need to downsize because you've overcommitted. Your dream was bigger than your resources. You need to learn to stay within your means. And one of the key ways of doing that is actually seeing what Paul says here about you bring nothing into the world, you'll take nothing out of it. Godliness with contentment is what counts. Invest there. How do I invest there? Come and have a look at Philippians chapter 4. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Have you heard that verse about I can do all things through him who gives me strength? It's a verse that footballers write on their wristbands and so on. Olympic athletes have in their pockets, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Have you ever wondered where it comes from? It comes from here. But notice the context. It's verse 13 of chapter 4. But notice the context, verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's a promise not that you'll be able to run as fast as you can if you just trust Jesus. It's a promise that God will work a miracle in your heart and life if you would but just ask him to make it so that you can be content in the midst of your financial circumstances. That's the promise. It's actually that you can learn to be content with the stresses, manage them well, and by the strength of God, get a better clarity and perspective on how to think about your wealth, your circumstances, your situation. It's life transforming. Pray for God's blessing in your life, the blessing of godliness with contentment. It'll transform the way you think about your circumstances. And go and get some advice. Second group. Some of you are actually beyond that monthly stress. Your heads are now above water. So you're now thinking, we can finally do that overseas trip we've always wanted to do. We can finally get that car, that classier house, the house near the beach. Now let me say, none of that's wrong. It isn't wrong to have the trip or the car or the house. But for you, now's the time to work out lifestyle boundaries. Otherwise, you'll be sucked into a consumer mentality. Now's the time to do it as your head's coming above water. Now's the time to set those boundaries. Now, I know you don't believe what I'm saying. You think to yourself, no. Now that we've got a bit of spare cash, if we just do those things, then I'll be satisfied. Fool. If only I had that, then that's enough. It's like chasing the horizon. It just keeps getting further away. We are addicts. When you've not had any money and you've not been able to pay the bills, you're like an alcoholic who's been kind of living away from alcohol. But here's the deal. Once you start to get your head above water and you can pay the bills and you've got a little bit of spare cash, it's like the addict has now lived next to the pub. Don't be a fool and imagine that you won't get sucked in. The problem's the human heart. Can I encourage you to take care? Just because you can pay and buy and get, don't. Choose not to do some things that you want to do, that are actually not wrong to do, that you've got the finances to do. Choose not to do them. Begin to exercise some disciplines by the strength of God just to say no. You don't have to. Godliness with contentment's the great gain, not having more things. Learn to say no. This life's only brief. It'll all be gone soon. Learn to think about eternity and choose to say no. Set lifestyle boundaries. Pay your bills on time. Don't keep holding back payment to protect your growing balance. Pay straight away. And become generous. When you get above water, start giving. Well, you should have been, but continue to. Cultivate different tastes. There's the second group. Let me give you the third group. Some amongst us actually have more than enough. Your questions are different again. Your questions revolve around how big the overseas trip will be, not whether you have it. How long it'll be. How nice should the car be that I buy? How big should the house be? The nice house, the next house, the boat, how big does my super fund need to be to keep me in the lifestyle? They're the all kind of questions. Now again, none of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to have the nice car, the house, the trip. But beware. You are in a place of great, great, great danger. Beware the simplistic, I'm blessed. And whatever you do, don't post on Facebook after you've gone on your last trip how blessed you are with pictures of touring around. And don't have that restaurant meal and post how blessed you are with a picture of the great, beautiful. Because do you know what you're saying of the first group? The ones who are mired in debt and can't get their heads above water? That they're not blessed. Yeah, just stop it. Just don't do it. Wealth isn't always a blessing. It has the power to destroy you, says Jesus. Now, I know if you're struggling, you're thinking, well, I wouldn't mind that blessing, that thing that's not a blessing. You don't know what you're actually asking for. For you who are more wealthy, can I urge you again to think into eternity radically? Think hard. Your life is a moment. It'll soon be past. Read the parable of the rich fool every night. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 12, the catalogue of faith. Read that regularly. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Being rich towards God, that's what matters. Put yourself in contexts where you get pushed in your spiritual growth. And give away big chunks of money. Become a big giver. Stop thinking tithing. If you're wealthy amongst us, tithing is mocking God. And it needs to be called. Tithing is not where you should be. Give so hard that it impacts your lifestyle. Keep a tithe and give 90%. Begin to think very differently in light of you don't bring anything in, you don't take anything out, this life's brief. And give so much that it impacts your lifestyle. Give so much that you aren't able to do the thing that you wanted to do this year. And in a funny way, learn to trust God. It's a strange thing to say, but it's often very hard to trust God for your future when you're wealthy. You've got so much. What if I give away too much? What if you give away too much? You know, I drive past the relocatable homes there at Duffy's Road. They're not too bad. It's not hard to get into one of those if you really need to. Begin to cut back on your lifestyle. Trust God for your future. and give. Cut down the number of dinners out, the trips, the income increases. Give away more, don't actually increase your lifestyle with it. Now, there's much more to be said. And what I want you, I'm going to finish. What I want you to notice is I've addressed three groups of people. Each of those groups is sitting here today. Some in the first, second, and third. I don't mean they're over here. And but each of those three groups, here, right? And it's an extraordinary thing that we are in church together like this. What other organisation gathers people from such diverse economic backgrounds? We have an amazing church. You know, we have such diversity. I love it. We have enough plumbers and electricians and carpenters, builders, engineers to build a hospital. We've got pretty much all the trades in place here. We've got enough nurses and doctors and surgeons to staff it, all mixed in together. We've got enough old people to fill it with patients. We've even now got enough firemen that if it catches on fire, we can put it out. Tree loppers in case the gums grow. We've got computer technicians to make the systems work. It's all here. Such diversity of working life. What brings us together? Jesus. We're all convinced he is who he says he is. And he transforms your life. Can I urge you to be aware that we have these different groups amongst us and to work hard at not judging each other. Having wealth isn't wrong. It's the heart of godliness with contentment that matters, whether with little or much. We'll come to this in a couple of weeks' time to encourage those amongst us that wealth is not wrong. And I have known very wealthy Christians who have outshone me in godliness with contentment and who have been far more generous, sacrificial than I am. So it's not how much you have that's right or wrong. Be careful not to judge by outward appearances. Just because someone drives that or wears that or goes on that, they must be... No, don't be that foolish. But if you are struggling amongst us financially, don't judge those who don't appear to be, because you don't know what struggles they've got. If you're wealthy amongst us, don't simplistically think that you're blessed. The challenge for all of us is to see the danger of wealth. We are in a very wealthy country with great capacity, and it is a great addiction that we live with. And Jesus would have you free to live differently in light of eternity. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, for your miraculous work to transform our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we might be rid of materialism and greed and the love of money. We pray, please, that you would free us from this addiction, that we might live changed lives, that we might pursue what really matters, godliness with contentment. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.